Again, we are blessed with an opportunity this side of heaven to gather together. As I mentioned, I believe on the Lord's Day, Sunday, that great gathering in heaven is something to be longed for, and we hope for that. We can have that hope as long as we are in Jesus Christ and we are submitting to His will and allowing that to dictate the way that we live. Jane and I are certainly enjoying the week with you, being fed very well. Even Keith's treating me pretty nice this week, all things considered. But that's because Rita's probably rebuking him maybe a little bit if he gets out of line. But we're having a good time there, and I'm looking forward to being with some more of you and have enjoyed everything so far. Trying not to overeat too much. I want my suits to fit when I get back home. But that's the hazard of preaching, it seems like. Our subject tonight, whatever happened to sin? In the book of Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, "What then shall we sin, because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in righteousness and sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a scripture reading that probably not done very often in many churches across our land. And because they don't talk a lot about sin. But it is a reality. It is not to be a reality in our life. Sin ought to be in the life of the Christian who is trying to mature an interruption, an exception to the normal way of that we conduct ourselves. We don't live completely free from sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, back in chapter 3, verse 23. But we ought to strive not to sin. But we live amidst a society that has done its best now for several years to totally eliminate the concept of sin. And so I think it's important that we look at whatever happened to sin. Something did. Think about the changing attitudes in our nation. In colonial America, Jamestown, Virginia in particular, if you missed services, there was punishment. A daily punishment for 2 hours. They met for 2 hours each day. They met for 5 hours on Sunday. That's 7 hours a week. That's almost twice as much as we meet. 2 hours a day. 5 hours on Sunday. Now, when you missed services, there was punishment for that. The first time, you lost your food for a day. There was a public whipping that might eventually come for the second offense. And for the third offense, you spent 6 months in the stocks. Now, they took their religion seriously. Now, certainly one could argue whether or not something like that ought to be done as punishment, but it illustrates for us how serious they were about the practice of their religion. Wow, things have certainly changed. By the way, there's no record of anyone missing a third time. I wonder why. 6 months in stock? I think I'd try to get there. But things have changed. Certainly have. Strict punishment in our country anymore is seldom meted out to any criminal. They simply do not receive what they deserve for the crime that they have committed. You and I know that. We watch that on the news all the time. And we shake our head and we say, how can they get by with that? How can they kill someone and only go to jail for a few months? And the political class, they seem to get by with it real easy. One fellow just convicted here recently of having sexual crimes and so forth with a minor, sending lewd pictures to her, 21 minutes. They should have put him in the jail and thrown a key away for a man that would do something like that. What's going on? A fellow by the name of Carl Menninger several years ago wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin? Well, I tell you what, it didn't disappear. It's still around us all the time, and unfortunately it breaks into our life at times. But we have to ask ourselves, what has happened to sin? Why, the very word has vanished. Did you see that? The word sin just vanished across the screen. I hope you can see that. The word is, how many times on the evening news do you hear the word sin? I don't remember ever hearing that. Oh, unless they're doing a story about some Bible thumper who dares to talk about sin and hell and damnation, they might use the word sin then, but only to mock some preacher who dares to talk about it. But they don't define anything as sin anymore. They have all kinds of other words. We'll get to that in a moment. It's just simply not used in media anymore. It's not brought up in conversation with a lot of people. Robert Schuller, the great preacher in the minds of many, in Garden Grove, California, with that crystal cathedral, he's dead now, and I'm sure by now he really regrets the stuff that he taught, but it's too late. For several years before he died, he determined that he would not use the word sin. You know why? He said that makes people feel bad when they leave. I'm not going to use the word sin, he said. Robert Schuller. It makes you wonder, does anybody believe in sin anymore? The Apostle John thought it was important. By inspiration, whosoever sinneth transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Paul thought it was important, seen in his writings as directed by God. The wages of sin is death in chapter 6, verse 23, we just read that. But someone said, well, that's not for me. No, that's for you and that's for me too. For all have sinned, Paul said in chapter 3, and fallen short of the glory of God. But that word has vanished. It hadn't vanished from the Bible. It's still in the Bible. The truth of the matter is about sin. Souls are at stake. What's the wages of sin? Once again, chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's not physical death. That's eternal separation from God. Death is a separation. Contextually, you have to figure out, is it talking about physical death? Because sometimes that's the way it's used. But in many contexts, it's not talking about that. It's talking about spiritual death, a separation of us from God, which will be made eternally on the day of judgment. And we need to be grateful that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to be thankful for forgiveness because we can't do anything about it ourselves. A German poet by the name of Heine arrogantly shrugged off his sins by saying, God will forgive me, that's his job. Imagine that. You know, I don't think God ever appreciated anybody shaking their finger, as it were, in his face and trying to tell him what to do. I don't remember that ever going over very well. What happened to sin? We need to understand the magnitude of sin. And we see that when we look at the cost of forgiveness. Peter wrote about that, 1 Peter chapter 1. Just what was it? You know, we determine things, the value of things, by what we have to give for it. The more we give, hopefully, that article is more valuable. We may be required to give more than we really ought to because it is a valuable article. Well, how valuable? What was required in order to deal with the problem of sin? Well, Peter addresses that. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood of animals was sufficient. It went as far as it could go under the Old Testament. But it only sufficed for that moment until Jesus Christ would come and shed his blood. That was the only thing that made the payment for sin complete. And we can then be free from the bondage of sin because of what Jesus did. Because of our decision to obey from the heart. Remember what Paul said there in Romans 6? Obey from the heart that form of doctrine. Submit to being baptized into Christ, to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sin. We made that decision, and now we then come up out of the waters a new creature in Christ. We are to walk in a different direction, but we are free from our sin. That terrible thing that held us like a chain, we have cast that off. But what a price it was paid. I heard a fellow say one time, grace is free, but it's not cheap. And was he ever right? But what's happened to sin? Well, it's been minimized in the minds of most people. And there are several different ways in which they've done that. You can minimize the magnitude and the severity of sin by ignoring the warning that God gave. Just like we've talked a couple times there about Adam and Eve in the garden. And we come back to that because it makes the point. God warned them, of the trees of the garden you may eat except that one. Don't eat of that one. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now that was a warning. They didn't heed it. And so in chapter 3, we find out about the consequences of their lack of respect for the warning that God gave them. The devil, of course, was insisting that their life would be enriched. You're going to be better, you're going to feel better if you'll just eat that fruit. And we could dwell on some of the consequences of that, but I don't think that we're going to. I think we're familiar with that. Another way we can minimize the impact of sin is by becoming too familiar with it. You ever go in a restaurant that's kind of dark? No, it wouldn't be a McDonald's. It would be a fairly expensive restaurant. And for the first few moments after you're in there, they hand you a menu, but you can't read it. There's not enough light. But then all of a sudden, as you keep looking at the menu, it starts to become readable. And not because they turned on the light, it's that our eyes have adjusted to the darkness. Well, that's the same thing that happens with sin. We get adjusted to the sin that is around us. And we become so familiar with it that it no longer seems as terrible as it should seem to us. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 15. Of Israel, the question is raised, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. And that's exactly what happened to Israel of old. They lost the ability to blush. I'm telling you, when I look around, particularly in the summer, and look at how people are dressed, should I say undressed, in public, I wonder, would they be ashamed of anything? If they're not ashamed to walk around in such skimpy clothing, would anything they do make them ashamed? Now, you know, you take a little bitty kid, once they can walk and get around, and you've got them off somewhere, you've got company in the living room, you're back there in the bedroom and you're changing their diaper. And you turn for a moment to grab that clean diaper, and what does that little kid do? They wiggle off the bed, they take off. Oh no, they're going to go right through the living room, and there my company's going to see them. We've seen that before. Now, of course, that little baby, was he ashamed of his nakedness? Not at all. You were kind of ashamed that he got away from you. That baby wasn't ashamed of that, nor did he need to be, nor could he be at that stage. But it's pretty bad when adults run around with less than what they should have on. They don't seem to be ashamed either. The story is told of an old preacher. He talked about the fruit in the Garden of Eden as being an apple. We have no idea what kind of fruit it was. But he said, you know, when I look around in the summertime and I see folks that are naked and they don't seem to know it, I think it's time to pass the apples. Well, I amen that. I don't care what kind of fruit it was, but it opened up Adam and Eve's eyes. Unfortunately, they shouldn't have eaten it. I wonder, are they ashamed? Where is a sense of shame? Well, it's because we become too familiar with it. Someone said familiarity breeds contempt. Not always. Sometimes familiarity breeds indifference. You need to be consciously aware of sin and how terrible it is, and determined that we're never going to get used to it in our life and in other people's lives. Otherwise, we'll have no compulsion to really talk to them about sin in their life if we get used to it and think, well, it's not so bad. And it happens gradually over time. Now, others will minimize sin and how terrible it is by the use of euphemism. A euphemism is where you don't want to say something that sounds bad. And many of the slang curse words in our English language, someone has found at least one or more euphemistic ways of saying them so that you don't have to say the really bad word. Well, you might as well say that word because everybody knows what you're intending to get across, and it's the same. You just don't want to use that word. But we've developed euphemisms for a whole lot of things to minimize just how terrible it is. For example, adultery. Well, that's a love affair. See, adultery, that sounds bad, doesn't it? It ought to sound bad because it is bad. So we say, well, so-and-so had an affair. We don't like to say they committed adultery with somebody. That's what it is. The Bible calls that sin adultery or fornication, depending on who's involved. All adultery is fornication. Not all fornication is adultery. Adultery requires one of the people to be married. We don't like to use those words. Fornication. Well, they're not committing fornication. They're living together. What does the Bible call that? The Bible calls that fornication. Enjoying the sexual benefits of someone without being in a proper marriage to that person. But see, that sounds oh so terrible, so we don't talk about it that way. Profanity. Oh, that's adult language. That's how they advertise it in the movies. They don't like to really say profanity. They'll say, well, this has got adult language. What they mean is there's going to be profanity in there. Homosexuality, well, that's an alternate lifestyle. That's not what the Bible calls it, but that's what our society has done, and they minimize sin in the process. Abortion, well, that's a woman's right to choose. You know, abortion is where it's a terrible thing where they just kill the baby in the womb. In some cases, they drag that baby out. They take some kind of instrument and they stab that baby right back here and let it die. And then they deliver it the rest of the way. That's what it is. A woman's right to kill is what it ought to be termed, not the right to choose. They had a right to choose when they had the sexual activity that created the baby in the first place. That's where their right to choose was. And they forfeited the right to choose to kill their baby. Here's some more. Pornography? Well, that's adult entertainment. After all, that's harmless. They call that a harmless sin. Pornography is not a harmless sin. There are all kinds of people harmed by that. If a husband's engaged in pornography, he's harming his wife because he's not really realizing that's the woman he ought to be concentrating on. He's concentrating on these women over here in these pictures. And they're not, you know what, they're better looking than his wife. Well, look at the thousands of dollars they spend to make them better looking so they can make those movies. And pretty soon he's not satisfied with his wife. She's not pretty enough. She doesn't have a good enough figure. So he goes and finds a woman that seems to match up with one of the women in that movie, and now he's in adultery. You don't think that's harmful? It affects his wife, it affects his children, it affects the extended family. Drinking, well, that's just being sociable. We minimize the effect of sin when we do this stuff. Lying, well, I know, you know, don't call anybody a liar. They're just guilty of disinformation. No, now don't call, you can't, that don't, that's just not polite to call somebody a liar. Well, you know what, it's an economical way of describing people who don't tell the truth. They're a liar. Pedophilia. Sexual activity with children. They got a new term for that. Intergenerational intimacy. Unbelievable. Unbelievable that we have come to this in our country. A juvenile delinquent, according to the Attorney General, the outgoing Attorney General, not the one in there now, but the outgoing one under the previous administration, they decided they wouldn't use the term juvenile delinquent anymore. It's a justice-involved youth. I thought juvenile delinquent was fine, really. No, that's a justice-involved youth. See what's going on here? When you rename all these things, they don't sound so bad, but folks, it's all sin. They are works of the flesh. And Paul said the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he went through the whole list of them: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and on he went through that list. And he concluded that list by saying, I forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty serious, seemed to me like. You can't go to heaven with guilty of those sins. It will keep one from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There's another list right there. And he said at the conclusion of that, such were some of you. They changed. They quit committing those sins. People can change their lives. That's the power of the gospel when it's at work in someone's heart. You can change the label on something, but it's still a sin. You can call a lie whatever you want to, but it's still a sin. Lie not to one another. You can call social drinking just that, social, but it's drinking, and it is condemned in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. There are three words in that passage that refer to drinking: drunkenness, revelings, and the King James banqueting. That last word, we pretty well know what drunkenness is. Fella can't hardly stand up. The reveler is the life of the party. He's having a good old time. He thinks he's 9 foot tall and bulletproof, and he's the life of the party. But that other person over there who's just sipping on a drink, Peter says, as he uses those words, you have done that long enough. Quit that stuff. That word means drinking without reference to amount. Minimizing sin. Some minimize it with humor. It doesn't change it. There was a comedian a long time ago, I remember him not very well, Foster Brooks. His thing, his sort of claim to fame was portraying himself as a drunk. He'd stagger around and he made a lot of money doing that. Well, you know, when you see that, you almost instinctively start laughing, but really it's not funny, is it? It really isn't funny. He looked funny. How about a drunk driver? Is that funny? That's not very funny. I don't think so. Another fellow, when asked about a drunk staggering down the street, they said, was that a comedy or a tragedy? He said, well, if it's my dad, it's not funny. Now, when you bring it home and you go into homes of people who had to live with that sin, the humor's gone. Johnny Carson used to talk about all of his many failed marriages. It became a joke. You find a mother over here with some small children whose husband rejected her and went off with some other woman. I guarantee you, that wife with those little children left behind, she doesn't think it's anything to laugh about. There's nothing funny about sin. It's also minimized through popular psychology. I put Genesis 39:9 there because I want to use Joseph as an illustration of how they would offer him if he were to sit down and have them counsel him as to how he could have justified committing adultery with Potiphar's wife. She wanted him to commit adultery. She tried to get him to commit adultery. He wouldn't do it. He said in verse 9, there's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, behold, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Well, she just kept it up. Lie with me, lie with me. And one day there was no one else in the house. That seemed like a perfect opportunity to her. Two consenting adults, isn't that what we hear? Why, if they're consenting adults, what difference does it make? Joseph thought it made a difference. He didn't consent to it. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. We know the rest of that story. He is thrown in prison. She lied about what happened. But popular psychology comes along and says, well, now, you know, Joseph, you were your father's favorite child, weren't you? Well, yeah, I was. I was kind of overindulged. My father overindulged there. He really did. He made me a coat of many colors. Well, you're kind of used to getting what you want then. So really, if you had gone ahead with Potiphar's wife, it wouldn't have been your fault because you were overindulged by your father. When psychologists get done with counseling, almost all the time, I tell you who's at fault. It's not the one sitting in front of it. It's their parents. It's their teachers at school. It's somebody else. They don't put the blame on that person. That's the problem I got with it. Well, you know, I'll tell you another thing. Weren't you hated by your brothers? Yeah, they hated me. They sold me into slavery. Well, really, then you couldn't really help being down here. I mean, you have really had stuff to deal with that wasn't your fault at all. So if you would have gone ahead and said yes to her, it would have been understandable. And didn't your mother die early on in life? I said, yeah, died. Giving me birth. Well, you've gone without the love of a mother all the way up until now. You see where I'm going with this? And on it goes. And after all, you're only a slave in Potiphar's house. If she's demanding that you do that, really, what could you say? The status that she has in this household is so far above yours. Low self-esteem? Maybe that's another excuse for sinning. You're alone in a foreign land, Joseph. As far as you know, your family hasn't even tried to find you. They don't care about you. You got to look out for yourself. Look out for number one. Go ahead and indulge in that. That minimizes sin. False doctrine minimizes sin. We looked at Ezekiel 18:20 the other day. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father shall bear the iniquity of the son. But false teachers come along and say, well, now, you know, that's not completely true. You were born in sin, so you can't help it. By the way, you're familiar, I'm sure, with AA programs and all those self-help programs. You know, one of the things you're required to do when you attend one of those meetings is to stand up and say, my name is John, I'm an alcoholic. Now, John may not have touched a drop of liquor in 20 years. But he's getting up there and saying, my name is John, I'm an alcoholic. No, if he quit drinking, he's not an alcoholic. Well, why do they insist on that? I'll tell you why. AA was started by two members of the Baptist Church. What do the Baptists believe? You're born in sin. You always are a sinner. You never get rid of the guilt of your sin. The guilt of your sin was transferred to Jesus Christ. He bore the guilt of your sin. You are a vile sinner. You're always a sinner. Bingo, that's why you're always an alcoholic. Or if you're going to Gamblers Anonymous, you're always a gambler. You never quit being a gambler. You see what's wrong with these human philosophies? They offer no solution. They are morally bankrupt systems. But I've had discussions with Christians who I think they'd rather attend an AA meeting than a Bible class. They think it would do more for them. And it won't. Another one. Oops, went the wrong way there. Sometimes we minimize sin by comparing sins. Well, yeah, I might be guilty of sin, but I tell you what, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as this other person over here. I'm certainly better than, and they pick any kind of vile sinner you want to. I'm not as bad as Charles Manson. I'm not as bad as all these other serial killers out here, so I'm pretty good. I'm not even as bad as, pick a name, doesn't make any difference. But Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 that we're not supposed to think that we can judge ourselves by ourselves. He said, you know, you can't commend yourself to yourself. So Paul says, I'm not the standard. The standard is the gospel. I can't decide that I'm okay with God because I'm better than somebody else. It doesn't work. That's not the way it's going to go on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. You're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. I got a lesson where I'd look out over the audience and I said, now men, I don't care if you do jog every day, and if you're in tip-top shape, I'm sorry, you're not the perfect specimen of a man. I am. Well, of course, that's ludicrous. Anybody looking at me knows I'm not the perfect fit man. But if you allow me to set the standard, then I am. And those other fellows, I don't care how hard they work at it, they're not. Well, we see how ridiculous that is. But that's exactly what people do with respect to sin. They use themselves as a standard and especially say, well, I'm better than this other person over here. That doesn't work. That minimizes the true nature of sin. What does show us, surely, how bad sin is? In the cross, the sinless Son of God, tortured. Sin never looked more hideous than it did with Jesus Christ suspended there between earth and heaven. Hanging there on that cross after being brutalized, for what? For things that he did? No, not for anything he did, but for what mankind had done. Verses 20 and 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus paid it all, as the song said, because of our sins. The cross assures us of the verdict of God regarding sin. If someone wants to think, well, sin's not that bad. Yes, it is. Look what it required. It required the death of Jesus Christ, sinless man. Sometimes we like to dismiss our sins by saying, or the sins of someone else, by saying, well, you know, he's only human. That works just as well when somebody does something right, doesn't it? Unless we're disposed to believe in Calvinism, which is really behind that thought, though they might not know it, we are just as capable of doing what is right as we are doing what's wrong. It's a matter of choice. We do not have to do that which is wrong. Remember James 1. Every man tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. That's how it works. Well, my sins are just, they're just minor ones. You know what? Jesus died on the cross because of a bunch of minor sins. This quote right here is from a book that, unfortunately, one of my sons has been influenced by. And it basically says, you know, if someone sins against you, but it's not really something major, then you just overlook it. Ideally, repentance, the man wrote, should precede forgiveness. Luke 17:3. He's absolutely right about that, but it's not just ideally. He could leave that word ideally off. Repentance should precede forgiveness. As we saw in chapter 4, however, minor offenses should be overlooked and put away even if the offender has not expressly repented. You forgive someone, in other words, they haven't repented, you forgive them anyway, because it's just minor. Your spontaneous forgiveness in these cases can put the matter behind you and save you and the other person from needless controversy. This man was not a member of the church, by the way. Denominational guy of some kind. With his background, Calvinistic, I can see why he would say that. But what he wrote there is not true. Now, it does avoid some controversy, but I wouldn't call it needless controversy. When you confront someone and try to get them to realize they've sinned against you, it may bring on controversy, but remember, you're trying to save their soul. You're trying to get them to repent. Can't hide behind minor sins. You realize minor sins, in the minds of some people, minor sins sent Jesus to the cross. The envy of Jewish leaders. We don't think of envy as a bad sin, do we? No, we think of adultery, murder, theft, things like that are, oh, they're bad. Envy? Well, that's not really, you know, too bad. The greed of Judas. We don't think of greed as being a heinous sin. The gossiping of the citizens as they spread the stories that were circulated. The lies of the false witnesses against Jesus Christ. How many people think in our society at large that lying is a really bad thing? Politicians do it routinely. Both sides of the aisle. No one party has any lock on lying. But is lying really bad? Oh, well, it's not that bad, you know. Really? The indifference of the crowd toward an innocent man being put to death. The cowardice of Pilate, who thought he could wash his hands and be absolved of any guilt. He was guilty. He sent an innocent man to the cross and he knew it. His wife even told him, "Don't do that. I had a bad dream last night because of all of this." Minor sins, isn't it? The egotism of Caiaphas, the high priest, who thought he was something. No, there's an enormous price tag on sin. We saw what the price was, the blood of Jesus Christ. There are no minor sins. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. It doesn't say if your brother commits a major sin against you. Now, the author of that book, after what he talks about there, if they're minor, you just forget them. Now, if it's major, you have to follow Matthew 18. Well, I got news for him. You follow Matthew 18 regardless of what the sin is. It's not broken down into major and minor by God. The question is, do we take it seriously? Whatever happened to sin? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people don't think about it anymore, but they need to. If you're here tonight and you've been thinking about sin and you realize you are in sin, we hope and pray that you're going to do something about it before we leave this assembly tonight. Be buried in the waters of baptism for remission of sins, become a child of God, or come back home to your Heavenly Father from whom you have strayed away. He's awaiting you as the prodigal father did in Luke chapter 15. Would like nothing more to see you come down that aisle as that father looked for his son to come down the road and come back home. That's God's attitude. If you're here and need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing.